Good evening. We have a difficult passage tonight. In fact, both tonight and next week are difficult passages because they deal very directly with God's wrath. The wrath of God is difficult to talk about, as it should be, because the consequences of this topic are enormous. It's also difficult to talk about God's wrath because there are so many wrong, or at least wrongfully communicated ideas in the world around us about God's wrath. If you've spent much time over in Rittenhouse Square, a couple blocks from here, or much time on either Drexel or Penn's campus, you may be familiar with a group that comes into the city with signs and megaphones and seems to take delight in using inappropriate language to start fights and condemn people to hell. Wrongfully communicated. On the other side, we all are familiar, likely, with many authors who either claim or have claimed to be Christian, who have written extensively that they can't see any compatibility between the idea of a loving God and a wrathful God, the idea between God's love and hell. Wrong ideas. Now, having these kinds of popular examples, I think, creates a trap for us, because often when we think about the wrath of God, our minds go and get stuck in one of these two places in terms of the popular examples around us, instead of dwelling on what Scripture actually has to say to us about God's wrath. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take some time. We're going to dwell on what God's word has to say about his wrath. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Liam opened our series on the book of Romans, and he explained that this book has a major theme running through it that we're going to touch on many times throughout this series. It's a beautiful theme. It's the theme of the gospel of God, the good news that God saves sinners. Now, the reason I believe Paul starts a book that's about God's gospel, has wrath as a topic so early in this book, it's because it's really important for us to understand why this news is good. We can't be saved unless we're in danger of something. We have to be saved from something, and that's what we're going to learn to understand tonight. So as we look at our passage this evening, we're going to focus on three aspects of God's wrath that Paul describes for us in this passage. First is that God's wrath is equitable. The second is that God's wrath is just. And the third is that God's wrath is being revealed on earth right now. I'll say those three again. God's wrath is equitable. God's wrath is just. And God's wrath is being revealed on earth right now. That's my hope that we will see as we consider this frightening topic, that the gospel will be made all the more glorious as we reflect on what we as believers have been saved from. So let's take a look at the first point. God's wrath is equitable. If you will, look down with me again at verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul's starting by explaining this very fundamental aspect of God's nature of our nature. Human beings, by nature, are sinful, and so we naturally, by our nature, suppress the truth. Now, last week we looked at Paul's famous statement. If you look back at verse 17, Paul's famous statement that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what Paul is saying is nothing we can do makes us righteous. It is only our faith in Christ by which we are given his righteousness. It comes from faith and it is for faith. But tonight Paul says there's something else that's revealed as well. God's righteousness is revealed. Verse 17, verse 18, God's wrath is revealed. Now, this word suppress, I want to go to the end of verse 18 for a minute and take a look at this word suppress with you. This is meant to give the idea of holding something down or back, restraining something. So you might have the idea of trying to hold on to the reins of a horse that's trying to run away. And Paul says what's being suppressed is the acknowledgement that the created world around us shouts of a powerful and supernatural God. You see that down there in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, there's a common question that arises when we're talking about the topic of salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. What about people who have never had a chance to learn about Jesus? Or for those who lived before Jesus' time, what about those who never had the chance to come and worship Yahweh as the one true God? So the question, I think, here is this equitable? Is this equitable? I think Paul's anticipating that question, and he answers it for us here. Paul's saying that God's creation, nature, is a means of communication. God is mercifully communicating to his creatures every time they walk outside or speak to a family member or admire the stars. This is what we call general revelation. God constantly revealing something about himself through what's been made. It's limited, as Paul says. We know that God is divine and that he's powerful, but that's enough. That's enough for people to recognize that there is a God, that he's deserving of thanks and honor for what he's made, that he's deserving of our worship. Now, for Paul's readers, they were living in Rome. Pagan worship was probably the norm for those who read this letter, or at least for their peers around them. It's very transactional. You give a God something, that God gives you something back. But Paul's words, I think, are very, very relevant for us today in a very atheistic culture that questions whether or not God exists at all. There is a neuroscientist who works nearby at Thomas Jefferson University and Hospital named Dr. Andrew Newberg. You may be familiar with him. He studies the relationship between our brain biology and religion. He recently published a book called Why God Won't Go Away, where he argues that our brain's biology is why so many people still believe in God, even in our 21st century materialistic culture. So in other words, what Dr. Newberg is saying is that our brains are built to acknowledge God. He'd probably take exception with my verb there, built. He's trying to explain God away. But his research that our brains somehow are wired to acknowledge something greater than ourselves is exactly what we should expect if we understand what Paul's saying here. God not only made us, but he made us to worship him and made us so that we could and would have feelings of awe and wonder that draw our minds upward when we interact with the created world. It's difficult, I believe, for an atheistic worldview to explain why we as human beings consistently across all cultures and time have a sense of awe and wonder when we encounter things outside in nature, when we encounter a sky of stars, when we hear and feel a thunderstorm, or when we learn about the complexity of bacterial flagellar motor. I doubt your dog's all that interested in the sky of stars, but human beings are. Those feelings of awe and wonder come when we're confronted by the size and majesty of our universe. That forces us to contemplate how they came to be. And that is God constantly communicating to the world through what he's made. Now, this tells us a couple things. First, it shows us just how merciful and good our divine and powerful God is. He has mercifully never left anyone without access to communication, some communication from him about himself. Second, everyone who's not a follower of this God is liable, because everyone can in some way interact with creation, which is a terrifying thought because it means anyone who does not believe in God is actively suppressing the truth in their hearts. There is nobody living in true ignorance. When I began working here at 10th a few years ago, we put on a faith and science discussion at Drexel University where we laid out the case that it takes a great deal more faith to believe that there isn't a God, to believe in science instead of believe in God. At the end of the talk, there were a few young folks who stayed to speak with us. Two young men in particular spent about an hour interacting with us about our ideas. One young man in particular was very agitated by the fact that we were believers. But he wasn't able to address some of these ideas that we were trying to put forward. And at the end of our talk, he looked at us and said, I can't answer what you're saying, but I don't care. I don't want to believe in God. It was a really, really sad, sad moment. And to put Paul's words onto that situation, he was, I believe, suppressing the truth. So whether you are a believer or not, this should sober you. So look with me again at the end of verse 20. Look down there. You see what Paul says. They are without excuse. It means all of our neighbors, all of our friends, coworkers, family members are without excuse, because every time they wonder how their hands or eyes or skin have been made, every time they enjoy dinner with another person, every time they go camping and enjoy the stars, whether they acknowledge it or not, somewhere in their hearts, they know, and God is communicating to them, that there are too many coincidences for all this to be chance. Now, if you are here and you do not believe in God, or at least aren't sure what you believe about God, what Paul's saying here is that there is somewhere inside of you, there is some suspicion that there is a God, that this God made you. If that's you tonight, I ask you, do not push down that suspicion. Don't hang on to those reins. As we're going to see, there are disastrous consequences when you suppress the truth. Now, if you are here and you are a believer in Christ, which I expect many are, you likely have people in your life who are suppressing the truth. Which means that even if they seem entirely close to the gospel, if you're certain that they will scoff at you or consider you naive, this passage promises that somewhere in their hearts and thoughts, they have had God communicating to them every time they've taken a moment to observe what's been created. So I encourage you to find ways to use that. Don't be afraid to point out the details in flowers, to observe how well our hands and minds and eyes work together. And don't be afraid to ask if they ever wonder if all this could have actually happened by chance. This is is a great evangelistic tool that we have, so don't be afraid to use it. This is how God shows himself to those who don't follow him. Don't be afraid to use it. Now, in all this, we can see God's wrath is not inequitable. Everyone has access to God's communication to them. He's not left the world, anyone in the world to themselves, to stumble onto the truth. He is communicating through the world to everyone equitably. I want to move on to our second point. That is that God's wrath is just. So Paul moves on from explaining how God communicates through creation to describing how human beings come to worship creation. The word we often use for this is idolatry. John Calvin famously has said that human nature is an idol factory, that we are prone to constantly create things that we want to worship. Tim Keller builds on this by explaining that all human beings are created to worship God. We're designed to worship, so no matter what, we're going to worship something. He helpfully goes on and defines idol worship as anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. When God is not the object of someone's worship, their heart is quick to create idols, false gods from the world around us, because they are designed to give their affection and their loves to something. So look again with me down at verse 21. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So what Paul's saying here, I believe, is that God's communication requires something of those who receive it. It requires something of everyone. And it requires honor and thanks. So I want us to look at those two words for just a moment. When you honor something or someone, you are acknowledging that person or thing for what they've done. It's an action that in some way takes, at least begins at the mind level. When you thank someone, you're expressing gratitude, which typically starts at the heart level. So Paul's giving us a holistic picture of how we as human beings are to respond to the created world, acknowledging that God is the creator with our minds, thanking him for what he has made with our hearts, allowing God's communication to engage both your head and heart in worship. But what Paul is saying here is when that doesn't happen, it begins a deadly spiral. When someone doesn't honor God or give thanks to him for what he's made and given, instead of their minds and hearts, their loves being drawn upwards towards the creator, they are instead drawn downwards to what he has made. Worship's directed elsewhere. That results in their thinking becoming dark. Their thinking becoming futile, and their hearts becoming dark. And what's lost, the immense glory and pleasure and wonder of getting to worship the eternal creator in exchange, as Paul says in verse 23, for things that aren't even alive. C.S. Lewis famously pictured this when he quipped that we are too quick to give up the wonder of a vacation at the shore to stay home and make mud pies on the ground. As creatures, we are designed to worship. And when we begin worshiping something else, that is a result of our heads and our hearts not honoring and thanking God. Now, this is not just a danger for those who are not followers of God. Idolatry is a danger for all people, including believers. There's a memorable moment soon after the Israelites exit Egypt. They're waiting at Mount Sinai for Moses to come down. And as they wait, they decide to put all their gold together, melt it, make a cow, and they begin worshiping the cow, saying to each other, here are the gods that have brought us out of Egypt. You read that, it's confusing. Like, how do they go so quickly from being rescued out of Egypt to directing their worship to a cow? I think we see Paul's progression here. They did not honor God and give thanks to him for what he had done for them, namely rescuing them out of Egypt. That led to futile thinking. They thought, I don't think Moses is going to be coming down from the mountain. Their hearts are darkened, and they begin worshiping gold that resembles a cow. Now, God's people are susceptible to this danger of idolatry, assigning too much adoration and affection to things, money, or people, or lifestyles, rather than to God himself. And I believe there's a very clear and straightforward application for us here. Give thanks to God regularly for what he has given you, and acknowledge him to him and to others for what he has done. The defense here, I believe, that Paul gives us against idolatry is giving honor and thanksgiving to God for what he has done. Now, you may not be a believer. You may be convinced that the world and all we know as existence came about without God. And so when you experience and enjoy the world, you don't give thanks and honor to God. You instead give thanks, or probably not thanks, you give honor to nature itself. Now, if that's you, I ask you to please heed what Paul says here. Don't allow your materialistic assumptions about the world to blind your heart and your mind to the Creator. The end of that road is God's wrath. And the reason I titled this point, God's Wrath is Just, is because Paul is saying that God's wrath is shown against wrongful worship. God is the Creator, and because he created you, he deserves your worship. God's wrath is just because the worship of anything other than God is unjust. Now, one last comment on this. I think it's difficult for us to avoid the trap of assuming that God's wrath is similar to human jealousy or maybe an uncontrolled anger. As we're about to see, Paul's definition of God's wrath is fundamentally different, at least in this passage, than anything resembling human wrath. If you've been listening carefully, you've probably noticed we haven't yet defined what God's wrath actually is according to this particular passage. And Paul's going to define it for us now in verses 24 and 25. And that's going to move us to our final point, that God's wrath is being revealed on earth right now. So look back with me, if you will, back up to verse 18. Notice that Paul says that God's wrath is revealed, present tense. You see that there? Is revealed. Which means that at least in our passage here, Paul is not speaking Paul is not speaking of the final day of judgment, when God's wrath is finally poured out against all injustice and evil, and those who have committed injustices and evil who don't belong to Christ. Paul's saying that God's wrath is being revealed from heaven right now. And he explains that in verse 24. So read again with me, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. So God's wrath, according to Paul, is when God gives unrepentant people over to their desires. You see that there? God gave them up. He lets the unrepentant have what they want. And at least in this case, Paul's referring specifically to sexual lusts and impurities, which result in actions that dishonor the bodies given to us by our Creator. Now, one of the goals of secularism is to remove moral boundaries for behavior, so long as that behavior doesn't get in the way of someone else's happiness, which is a side note is a tricky and vague boundary. This goal is seen really clearly in our culture's attitude towards sex and sexuality. The secular claim is that happiness can be found in embracing any form of sexual desire or activity, again, as long as it doesn't impede on someone else's happiness. But I want us to see what Paul says here. The person who ignores God and fully accepts and embraces sexual activity that is contrary to God's design, which is a marriage between one woman and one man, is under God's wrath. Now, I want to say briefly here, there are many here who are followers of Jesus and who are also sexual sinners. This is not talking about you. Paul is referring to those, verse 25, who have rejected God, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, that God isn't the almighty and all-powerful creator, and who have consequently fully accepted and embraced inappropriate sexual activity as an appropriate way of life. For those who have done that, they are in a deeply, deeply dangerous position of not having God's merciful hand of protection keeping their sin from overcoming them. There was a novel written many years ago called The Silver Skates. In it, there's a short story about a young boy who sees water. He's a young Dutch boy. He sees water trickling out of a dike that holds back a great deal of water from flooding his town. You may be familiar with the story. He climbs up on the dike, sticks his finger in the dike, stops the flow of water, thus saves the dike. It's a legend, so you have to ignore the physics of the story. But he stays there all night. He's found by the townspeople the next morning. He saves the town because the water was kept from flooding in. Now, I want us to picture that for a moment, that idea of a massive amount of water being ready to flood and destroy a town. In a similar way, without God's merciful hand holding back someone's evil desires, that person will embrace those desires, the dike will break, and darkness will flood their life. This is the mysterious nature of God's wrath. God's wrath is shown when unrepentant creatures are able to fully embrace their sinful actions. The only thing keeping people's sin from fully devouring them at any time is God's merciful prevention. And when he shows his wrath and takes that merciful hand away, there is no longer anything protecting that person from their sin overcoming them. Now, I want to speak for a moment to any listening who may not have given their lives to Jesus, who don't believe in him as Lord and Savior. If that is you, I beg you, please pay very, very close attention to the warning here that is implicit in Paul's description of the world. You may be listening and are one who has chosen to believe that God cannot exist. You may be listening and are tempted by the narrative that it is good to embrace any kind of sexuality. You might be tempted to think that all the problems in your life are because you are not able to embrace whatever form of sex or sexuality you want to. I beg you to heed the warning in our passage here. Choosing to believe God doesn't exist and embracing sexual behavior outside of marriage to one person of the opposite sex is a sign that you are receiving God's wrath. But I also want you to know that if that is you, it is not too late. Until after you've taken your last breath, it is not too late. The only way that you can escape this is to turn from your sins and choose to follow Jesus Christ instead of yourself and trust Jesus for your salvation and for the rescue from the wrath of God. You can't rescue yourself from the evil desires in your heart. You can't fix them. And you cannot rescue yourself from the wrath of God. But Jesus can. Jesus can rescue you. And he alone can save you from God's wrath and from eternity in hell. Now, for those who are my brothers and sisters, those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I hope you walk away tonight with a sober and deep gratitude for what your Savior has done for you. It's a frightening thing to take a moment and behold the wrath of God. To imagine, as Paul puts it, God giving us over to our desires. Those words are haunting for anyone who truly knows their heart. God gave them up. But I want to remind you of what your Savior did for you. Because on the cross, as Jesus was hanging by nails and hands and feet, he took the full weight of God's wrath that was meant for you. It was put onto him. When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took that wrath so that you would never, never be forsaken. As Paul will write later on in Romans 5, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God will never give you up. He will never remove his merciful hand from you because Jesus took your punishment and died on the cross for you. God's wrath for you has been averted. And in place of that wrath, God looks on you with the joy of an enraptured father looking on to his child. Because you're in Jesus, you're no longer in sin. That's true today, and it'll be true on Judgment Day when you'll be brought into eternal life and joy. I want to say this tonight. If there's any temptation in your mind to question God's goodness after thinking through a passage that has to do with God's wrath, I want to encourage you to remember the cross. If you think about God, if you're tempted at all to think about God as distant or angry as you spend time thinking about his wrath, remember the cross where Jesus hung, not distant, covered in blood, to offer mercy and salvation to you. He took that wrath. This is the good news of the book of Romans. This is the message of God's gospel, that God saves sinners. Finally, I want to end with this tonight. If you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, please do not leave this place without doing so. Please listen to God's communication to you. Heed the warning that he's placed before you tonight. Jesus is your only escape from God's wrath. You pray with me. Father, we're sobered by our passage tonight. But we thank you. We thank you, Father, for the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he was willing to take our wrath. Amen.